Lord Jesus, you are good to us. We thank you for being so good to us. We pray that you would join us. I pray you'd open our hearts. I pray you'd guide my words. Help us to hear from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in the middle of going through the Apostles' Creed. There we go. If you're wondering why we're going through the Apostles' Creed, it's because it's a vital part of our history as the church. The Creed was formulated, it was the first formulation of basic Christian doctrine in the history of the church. And frankly, I think we modern Westerners, particularly in the American evangelical charismatic traditions, have been weak on church history. And I say that as someone who's been in leadership in church for about 15 years. This is a subject we've not been very strong on. And I've really been convicted about that recently. Like, we've got to go back. We've got to find ourselves rooted in the origins of the church. So we've been doing that. We did a five-week series earlier this year on the Bible as our foundation and why it's important and how to understand the larger story of Scripture. And now we're taking the next step. We have the Scriptures, so how do we interpret them? And this creed is the first basic answer to the question. It's a simple formulation of essential theology for Christians. So that's why we're doing this. So let's begin by reciting the creed together once again. Let's read it. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. This week, we're zeroing in on the cross. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. We know he rose again, and we'll talk more about that soon, but today we're going to zero in on the suffering and death. And we're going to do this in two parts this morning. First, the offense of the cross, and then the victory of the cross. We'll start with the suffering part of this. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Whoops. Pontius Pilate is one of only two individuals besides Jesus mentioned in the creed, the other one being the Virgin Mary, who we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Pilate is, he worked for the Roman Empire. He was a regional governor who is called the prefect of Judea. He was a brutal, pragmatic politician who cared very little for the people that he ruled. He shows up in extra-biblical records. He shows up in archaeology in the region. It was a real historical person, and he was exceedingly cruel. As the creed says, Jesus Christ suffered under this man. If you've ever joined us for any of the Good Friday vigils, we often zoom in on the details of the suffering of Jesus, and sometimes Pilate plays a big role in that. In fact, just a few weeks ago, Maya Miller played the role of Pilate's wife. She did an exceptional job in thinking of all the emotions that were in play at the crucifixion. The important thing we really lean in on, though, is this: Jesus did not exempt himself from suffering. The Son of God did not reveal or did not restrict himself from suffering. He didn't spare himself any pain. He endured it. Why did he endure the pain? Why would he plumb the depths of human suffering when he, you know, was God and could have easily checked out? Well, the writer of Hebrews gives us a hint. This is Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What a beautiful thing. The word tempt here goes beyond simple temptation to sin, although it includes that. It could also be translated test. He was tested in all the ways that we are tested. He felt every type of human weakness so that he could empathize with us, it says. So that he could feel our pain. So he could show us how to receive grace in times of testing, in times of need. You guys, Jesus went through his testing so he could empathize with yours. I want to pause and talk here about that word, because that can send off alarm bells, that word empathy. It's been the topic of a lot of discussion in many Christian circles as of late. Empathy has been a virtue that's touted in lots of different places, including the therapeutic world, and sometimes the Christian world looks on that world with a lot of suspicion, so people have wanted to hold the idea of empathy at arm's length. Some have even gone so far as to call it a sin. There was a book written about that very thing. So the sin of empathy. And now you'll know by my tone and what I just said that I disagree with that. But there are reasons to be concerned about how empathy can be used. It absolutely can be used as a tool for manipulation. 100% often is. Empathy can be used to justify all manner of things, from abuse to addiction to everything in between. So I get the concern. However, do you know what else can be weaponized? Literally anything. Anything can be turned into a form of manipulation. For example, leadership. How many times have people weaponized leadership to manipulate someone to do what they didn't really want to do? Many, many times. Other things, generosity. Can be an incredible tool for manipulation. It's called bribery. There are many governments that function on that basis. Acts of service can be tools of utter manipulation and toxicity. You can serve someone so then suddenly they feel like they have to repay you, and oh my goodness, now you've got them in a corner. This happens over and over again. Truth can be used to manipulate. Any good thing can be twisted into something bad. We can make excuses for ourselves. We can strong-arm anyone into doing anything if we just take something and twist it a little bit. We humans are really, really good at that. You see my point? We can use guilt trips. We can excuse bad actions with all sorts of things, yes, including empathy. That doesn't make empathy a sin any more than generosity is a sin. Any more than leadership is a sin. Any more than serving one another is a sin. Are you with me? Got super quiet in here. Friends, if empathy is a sin, then Jesus of Nazareth is guilty of a crime against humanity by his own incarnation. Because he literally came down in frail humanity so that he could relate to us, so he could empathize with our weakness, so he could walk in our shoes and then show us how to receive grace in the process. He was tested in all the ways you and I are tested, and that's why we see this line in the Creed. He suffered. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. So what are some of the ways that Jesus suffered? First, he experienced grief. He suffered grief long before Pilate. Jesus was one who mourned. We talk about him mourning just last week as he mourned Lazarus. But we can see that long before that section in Scripture. The biggest place I see it is with John the Baptist, his cousin. When John died, Jesus was cut deep, man. And the crowds kept coming at him, and he just wanted to pray. He just wanted to be by himself to mourn, and they kept coming at him. It's a painful moment when you read it all together. Jesus experienced grief. He knew loss. But we start to see the real depths of his grief when we read the account of the Garden of Gethsemane. He was literally sweating drops of blood. According to a doctor who did an analysis named Truman Davis, he did an analysis of the crucifixion from a medical perspective, and he named this condition as something called hematidrosis. It's a medical emergency that happens when capillaries in the sweat glands break and blood mixes with sweat. It only happens under extreme emotional duress. Duress such as maybe, you know, when one of your dearest friends betrays you for 30 pieces of silver and you're about to go to the cross for all of humanity. I think that would qualify as extreme emotional duress. Jesus knew grief. He knew emotional pain. Jesus also knew shame. When he was arrested and eventually taken to the Roman authorities, Pontius Pilate handed him over to a large group of Roman soldiers who had him publicly scourged. And that not only involved a horrific beating with a whip and with strips of leather and metal balls, it was designed to tear off skin and cause deep tissue bruising. He not only went through that, this also meant that he was stripped naked in front of a crowd while the beating took place. In the Roman world, burying your body wasn't a big deal. In the Jewish world, it was a very big deal. Public nakedness was always hidden and protected. And here, his body was on full display, even as it was being torn apart, piece by piece. And eventually he was made to carry his cross, the instrument of his own death. He was too weak to do so. Jesus knew what it was like to suffer the horrific humiliation and shame. He also experienced suffering. Crucifixion was the single most humiliating and painful execution method the Romans had ever conceived, and they conceived of a lot of torture. They knew how to hurt people. This was the gold standard. It wasn't only designed to kill a person, it was designed to dehumanize them and utterly humiliate them, which is why it was reserved for them, the worst possible criminals, which was traitors and slaves. The cross was a nightmarish thing. It was a thing you would not talk about in polite company. It was too grisly. And if you saw it, if you were a witness, you might be plagued with nightmares for years. It was so horrible. It was somebody, you know, a victim in abject humiliation. They would be reduced to bleeding skeletons, screaming, begging for someone to put an end to the hours and hours of searing pain. The agony was so great that the Romans had to make up a new word for it. Excruciation. Used in different contexts, it literally means pain as if from the cross. It changed their vocabulary and ours. This was the agony that Pontius Pilate put on Jesus of Nazareth. And at the end of it all, he raised his cross and he was displayed high above the crowds, unable to hide any part of his broken flesh or his tortured spirit. He hung for hours while the crowds jeered and taunted him, and his mother wept. The Apostle Paul describes the cross as a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. We're Gentiles here, so let's just take that second part. Why does the cross look so foolish? Well, because he's supposed to be God. That's why. He's supposed to be God. And shouldn't God be strong? One of the earliest pieces of anti-Christian graffiti was found in 200 AD on a wall in Rome. It's called Alexamenos Graffito, or Alexander Worships His God. Here's actually a picture of it. you can see what we have. It's somebody worshiping a figure on a cross, and they put a donkey head on Jesus. And they're saying, this is how absurd this is, that you would worship someone you think is God who would suffer in that way. Indeed, it looks like foolishness. But it's not just hard for Romans or secularists. I think it's hard for us Christians too, I think. You know, years ago there was a preacher, a high profile preacher, I'm not gonna name names, but he preached this sermon on the cross and what Jesus went through, and he turned Jesus into like Dwayne the Rock Johnson. And tried to talk about the grisly strength, and he's still able to carry his cross and all these things. It was entirely fictitious. I think it was just some fantasy because it's too hard to think of him as beaten down this way. It's too hard to think of him suffering. He tried to carry the cross and he could not. Now, he probably lasted a lot longer than some of us, but this wasn't John Cena. This wasn't somebody going and beating up all the soldiers. This was someone who was utterly, horrifically tortured and beaten down. And it makes us uncomfortable. If it makes us uncomfortable, it should. It should. We think, oh gosh, like, why did he do that? Like, he's supposed to be strong. He's supposed to be God. But he subjected himself to that kind of pain, that kind of horror and humiliation for you and for me. Jesus suffered in all the ways that you suffer, in all the ways that I suffer, and more. He knows your griefs. He knows your shame. He knows your pain. He knows all of those things. He gave himself willingly so he could relate to us and so he could show us the way to grace. By his stripes, we are healed. The question is, how? You know? How does Jesus sacrifice, how does this humiliation of the cross, how does that make us free? Where does the victory come in all of this? Let's talk about that. This is a question theologians have wrestled over for centuries, like since the very beginning of faith. And there are many answers to this. There's a whole wing of theology called atonement theory. Atonement literally like at-one-ment. We're put at one with God. The New Testament uses so many different word pictures to describe what Jesus did. So many. And let me just give you just some examples here. Matthew 20:28 talks about him providing a ransom for our sins. Mark 14:22 talks about him ushering in a new covenant, the death of Jesus ushering in a new covenant. Romans 5:10 talks about him, Jesus' death reconciling us from enmity. Matthew 26:28, Jesus' death provides forgiveness of sins. Or 1 Corinthians 6:11 cleanses us from impurities. We could go on and take days reading all of these different descriptions. Now, out of these various descriptions throughout the New Testament, there are many more. Theologians have sought to formulate, okay, so what's going on? We see all of these different statements, some of them parallel perfectly, and some of them cover kind of different ground. So it's interesting. What do you do? What's going on here? And they formulated different theories on how it all works together. I'm going to get just a tad technical for a moment, so hang with me. There are a lot of atonement theories that emphasize some of those verses and not some of the other ones, and some of them go for the different ones. And so lots of different verses and concepts are put together. For example, some have majored on the idea of ransom. Jesus paid the price for the release of humanity from Satan. Or moral influence, where Jesus' death changes our inward disposition and enables us to love others. Some have talked about a satisfaction theory where Jesus' death satisfies the debt of God's honor that our sins affronted. Or similarly, penal substitution, where Jesus died as our representative and substitute and takes away the penalty that was meant for us. There's also a governmental theory where Jesus' death shows God's displeasure with sin, and Jesus' death pays the debt caused by our transgression of God's justice. Or the Christus victory, Christ the victor theory, where Jesus' death is a triumph over the works of the devil. It goes on and on. There are many different theories. Now, thankfully, a couple of things. Thankfully, you don't have to understand a thing necessarily to enjoy its benefits. For example, how many of you guys have taken a shower in recent days? Oh, I'm not going to look, just hopefully. I am really glad for gravity. I'm so thankful for gravity. Do I know how it works? No, and neither do you. Like, is it all just the way that Isaac Newton wrote it? Or, I don't know, man, I've watched videos on string theory. Have you ever tried to watch a video on string theory and gravity? Oh my goodness, my head explodes. Some of you guys understand that much better than I do. Maybe it'll all make sense, but right now I'm super glad that water comes down. I'm so thankful for that. And I can benefit from that even though I don't understand it. Same way, got great news for us. We don't have to understand the theories of the atonement in order to benefit from God's goodness. That's not to say we shouldn't look into it. I think it's so worthwhile. This is what theology is. It's the study of God and how he works with man. It's a beautiful thing to seek to understand. But it's okay if we don't. We can still benefit from the work of the cross. That's good news, isn't it? Secondly, it would be strange to just zero in on one of these at the expense of all the others. There are so many things that the death of Jesus accomplished. There are so many things that the cross, the death and resurrection does for us. And rather than zeroing in on one and saying, this is it, the minute we do that, we're missing out on a whole bunch of other scripture. That's just the fact. So, I have a friend who talks about this. I like this phrase, the theology of and. This can be true, and also that can be true. Or sometimes we get tunnel blind. I don't know about you guys. I get really tunnel blind on some idea, and then I read another scripture that goes, oh yeah, but there's also that thing. Yeah, maybe I need to remember there's that thing. I think atonement theory is like so many other theological concepts work in concert together and create something truly beautiful. So I think there's validity and truth in so many of these things, and we can rejoice that Jesus accomplished a whole lot for us. But I have to admit, I do have a favorite. Maybe you have a favorite. I have a favorite. And it's the one the early church seemed to gravitate toward, probably because it entails so much, and that's the victory motif, Christus Victor. This idea, The idea that Jesus came to free us from the power of the enemy, like not just from our sins, but in the way that we've been sinned against, not just the wrongs we commit, but in the wrong places that we sit, the things that are not we're not supposed to be experiencing, that this was not what God created us for. Christus Victor is a theory that zeroes in on those things, on destroying the works of the devil. You can go, 1 John 3:8 says this, the Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. This links in with the incarnation. He came to destroy the devil's works. Does that include sin? Absolutely, but it goes much further than that. Also, Galatians 1:3-4, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. In other words, he came not only to save us from our sins, but also save us from the enemy, the one who hates us, the enemy of our souls, and all the ways the world's gone wrong. He came to put us in right standing, yes, but more, you guys, he came to give us new life. The author Michael Bird explains it this way. So we've been referencing his book. called What Christians Ought to Believe. I love this verbiage here. On Golgotha, Jesus let the powers do their worst to him. He takes the full brunt of sin, he drinks the dregs of judgment, and allows death to hold him in its clutches. But in the midst of a powerless death emerges divine power to forgive, to redeem, and to renew. The verdict of condemnation is concealed. The debt of sin is paid, the justice of God is satisfied, and the power of evil is broken. The fatal wound of Jesus deals a fatal blow to death. The powers of this present darkness shiver as the looming tsunami of the kingdom of God draws ever nearer. The despots of this world live on borrowed time. Woo! Whoa, I didn't mean to do that. Do you love that? Look at that. Death will, oh, whoops, I'm going forward. Stop it. No, I'm so sorry. This is the problem when I run the slideshow instead of Nathan. Nathan wouldn't have made those mistakes. The powers of this present darkness shiver as the looming tsunami of the kingdom of God draws ever near. That means, guys, bondage, shame, suffering, humiliation, death. All of those things that we experience and that Jesus experienced on the cross. You guys, those are the works of the devil. Do you know that? And they live on borrowed time. Jesus came so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And while we can experience some of those benefits right away, some will only come when the fullness of the kingdom arrives. But it will come. It will come. Worship team, can you come back up? Revelation 21, 1 through 5. This might be my favorite passage in all of Scripture. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, "Look, God's dwelling place is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away." And then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." I can never read that without feeling the longing to live in that place. As C.S. Lewis says, the mountain where all the beauty came from. I want to go there. I feel that longing. You probably do too. That's our true home. And until Jesus comes back with the fullness of the kingdom that he began, shame and suffering and death and all the pain he empathizes with, we're still going to feel it all. And it's going to feel wrong. It's going to feel wrong. It's going to hurt. It's going to tear. Until he comes back, we're still going to feel those things. And death especially will feel foreign. Like it's against the laws of the kingdom, you know, like it feels unjust to lose someone. And we're in a place of grief, not only from this past week, but a lot of us have lost someone dear in recent months, myself included. And I think about that and I think, isn't it crazy that we know death comes for everyone? Like we know, but when it happens, it feels so wrong. And it feels so like offensive. Like how could you? Years ago, I wrote an open letter to death saying, yeah, I'm sure you're mocking us, death, because you're like, you know I'm coming, yet the minute you come, we still feel this horrible thing. Like it's not supposed to be this way. That person is still supposed to be with us. And part of that is like, it makes me feel like an idiot.
You know, like it's, it makes you just feel that weakness. But some of it is like, no. You know what? Mourning and grief and the way that we cry when we lose someone we love, that is rebellion against the current administration of death that's over us. Do you hear me? That is a rebellion against the enemy of our souls. If we want to continue to walk faithfully as people of life, we must continue to mourn. Our rebellion is this: we don't call death normal. We don't call it normal. We remember that it's a brigand. We remember it's an invader to this world and was never supposed to be here. Shame and humiliation and torment are not supposed to be here. They're here, but they're not supposed to be here. And one day it's all gonna be gone. Every bit of it is gonna be gone. And there will be no more pain. There will be no more tears. There will be no more death because of what Jesus did. The victory of Jesus. Oh, the pain was so shameful and so offensive. But the victory he's accomplished, the down payment he's put, will cover everything. This is the beauty of the cross. Until then, you guys, it's gonna hurt. And once we lose someone, it's gonna hurt like hell. And we hold on, and we remember that he walks with us. He felt all the things that you feel. He continues to feel all the things you feel because he drew that close. You don't hurt alone. You don't suffer shame alone. You suffer it with the one who came to end it and one day will end it. As we remember the nearness of God who walks with us, let's sing this song one more time. God with us, God for us. Nothing can come against us.